This morning, our scripture text uses the imagery of a human body. And through that image, it encourages us and challenges us to interact with the church in the way that God designed us each to function, to accept and embrace our place in the body of Christ. So I want to preach this morning on the subject of fulfilling our role in the body. I'd like to begin by qualifying the speaker of our passage before we turn to it. We've already read it, but we'll read a portion of it again. So could we qualify the speaker by going with me just a little ways in our imagination? Think with me. The fall work day at that church in Greer had gone as well as any could have hoped. It seemed that half the church had turned out to help, which delighted their pastor. The trustees had organized a list of tasks that members could sign up based on their skills, and each task had been completed that day. Weeding, painting, cleaning, organizing, things like that. All of it done by the end of one day. Just one thing left a bad taste in the mouths of church members at the end of the day. It was one able-bodied man nicknamed the Apostle, who came to the workday but never worked himself. There was the Apostle, moving from station to station with his sweet tea in hand, perched on his soccer mom chair, first pointing to places that the painters had not touched up, and then to weeds they had not yet pulled, and so on. The members were bewildered as the Apostle exhorted others to work, even cheering them on, but never taking a paintbrush or pulling a weed himself. What right did he have to push others towards work that he was unwilling to do himself? If that scenario starts to irritate you even a little, then think of how powerful the opposite scenario would have been for the Corinthian church to receive a letter from a real apostle imploring them to use their gifting in the service of and for the benefit of the church, the body. If one follows the narrative of the life of Paul through the book of Acts from Chapter 9, where his conversion is described on the Damascus Road, all the way to chapter 18, where the first mention of this church in Corinth is made, we'll find a dizzying account of travel and ministry and service in city after city. So consider with me the credentials of Paul first that qualify him to address the church about service to it. Paul was known for his knowledge of the Scriptures. At least six times in that Acts narrative, Paul is described as going to the synagogue in a new city. And I would just point out that when Paul went to a new place, he didn't merely go to the local mall or the coffee shop for a casual encounter. Not that there would be a thing wrong with that. But Paul went straight to the synagogue with confidence to handle the Word of God with the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, later in the narrative in the book of Acts, Paul is described as being occupied with the Word. Paul was known for his boldness. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told, called out blindness on Elymas, the magician. And because of that, the governor or military leader, Scripture calls him proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who had sought out Paul in the first place, came to believe on Christ. He was so astonished at the teaching of Paul. He was so challenged by what happened with Elymas that Paul's boldness had a part in him coming to Christ. Chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are described as speaking out boldly in the region of Pisidia. Chapter 14, Paul's at Iconium, speaking boldly. Paul's known for his encouragement. Chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas pass through Phoenicia and Samaria and says that they brought great joy to all the brothers. Same chapter, they were found strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Same chapter, they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Chapter 18, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. Paul was an encourager, and he had that deserved reputation. He was known for his perseverance. In chapter 15, when there was a great deal of theological tension, and the Jerusalem Council had been called. The church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to represent them and to speak to those tensions at the Jerusalem Council. And Paul and Barnabas, Scripture tells us, were introduced to the council as men who have risked their lives for the for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there couldn't be a greater honor attached to one's name. In fact, throughout that account, chapter 9, Jews in Damascus plotted to kill Paul. Chapter 13, Jews in Antioch stirred up persecution against Paul, drove him out of their district. Chapter 14, in Iconium, an attempt was made by Gentiles and Jews both to stone Paul. And later in chapter 14 at Lystra, they succeeded in stoning Paul. There were attacks of one kind or another on Paul at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, yet he persevered. Paul was known for his generosity. And I would say Scripture especially highlights his generosity with time. Chapter 11, Barnabas took Paul to Tarsus and then they found him in Tarsus and they went to Antioch, and it says for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Chapter 14, now they're at Iconium again, and even though unbelieving Jews had stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against Paul and Barnabas, they remained, Scripture says, for a long time, generous with their time. Later in chapter 14, they sailed to Antioch, and again, Scripture says, they remained no little time with the disciples. Paul was not one to stand around and watch others work. And I'd like to suggest, with maybe a little sanctified imagination, if Paul were here today, if Paul had any interest in sweet tea, he'd be serving it to others in between energetic bursts of work on behalf of the church. So certainly Paul was qualified to speak truth to these believers and have that truth received with respect. Eventually, chapter 18 in this Acts narrative makes a mention of Paul visiting Corinth, the great port city in Greece. The church there faced temptations very similar to what the 21st century American church faces. Entertainment was abundant and available. The city hosted great athletic games, maybe a step shy of the Olympics. Moral temptation was rampant. The local pagan temple hosted some 1,000 prostitutes who every evening would descend on the town. And the city was prosperous. And perhaps these are some of the reasons that the believers in the church at Corinth needed Paul to challenge them about their involvement in the church with their gifting. Paul's no longer personally with the church, but he's personally invested in them. And he's writing from a distance about concerns he has for them. Let me just make two disclaimers at this point about our scope in this morning's message. We read a larger passage together, but it's not my intention to deal with spiritual gifts nor to help any of us discern which spiritual gifts we possess. It's outside the reach of the shorter passage that we'll deal with this morning. But we are dealing with our mental disposition towards work and service in the church. And then secondly, as Scripture does challenge us to use our gifts in the body, let's recognize together that the same God who equipped us, who gifted us, knows that there are seasons of life for all of us. Times when we can do more and other times when we can do less. Those seasons might be due to our age or our health, or the age or the health of our children, or of our parents, or of an overactive schedule. It might be right to say yes in one season to certain responsibilities and say no to the very same responsibility in another season. So let's neither excuse ourselves too easily from our calling, nor guilt ourselves into unnecessary anxiety as we approach this passage. As we read earlier, following a description of the spiritual gifts, Paul addresses the general attitude of church-wide serving with these gifts. And this is where we jump into chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. So would you read with me again there? Let's read from chapter 12, verses 11 this time through 20. Then we'll pray, we'll explain the passage, and we'll apply it to our lives. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 11, Paul writes, "All these," that is spiritual gifts mentioned above, "all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body," the human body he means, "is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Well, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Let's pause here for prayer before we continue. Lord, we do ask again that You would speak to us through this passage of Your Word. Lord, this is Your Word. This is Your church. This is Your calling. And we ask that You would move in our hearts wherever we are and what needs we all have individually. We pray that You would speak to us, Lord. And we pray that You'd find in us a humble spirit ready for You to search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, Lord. Would You give us humility toward Your Word and then energy to act on it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've already qualified the speaker of this passage. Let's move to Paul describing the body of Christ. First, he describes us by noting that the body is diverse yet unified. In verse 12, Paul states a simple but crucial truth. He says, "In the human body, there are many parts, but they unite in the functioning of the body." Have you ever been asked the hypothetical question, if you had to choose between being blind or being deaf, which would you choose? And your reaction is, "I'm so glad I have both senses. I'm glad I don't have to choose." There are so many members and functions in the human body that we regard as indispensable. So it is, Paul reminds us, with the body of Christ, the church. Many different members. And all are important in their various tasks or functions of the body. In both the physical human body and in the church body, there's great diversity, but great unity if we each fulfill our function. So Paul mentions a few members of the human body. The humble foot. The essential hand. The intricate eye and ear. Are we happy if any of them fail in their function? No. Yet they each have strengths and weaknesses and needs. The foot may develop calluses, yet we never have to fit our feet with eyeglasses, do we? So there's great diversity, but great unity. So who are the parallel members in the body of Christ? Right at the end of verse 12, where Paul says, "So it is with Christ," he's connecting the two concepts. He's stating that the church is analogous to the human body. In the human body, members means limbs or other body parts. In the body of Christ, members refers to people. And so it is with Christ, the head of the body of Christ. We might be wise to notice here that though we are members in many things, each of us, you might be a member of a running club. You might be a member at Costco. You might be a member of your professional organization. Yet there's a unique nature to our membership in the body of Christ, a unique value. So in verse 13, Paul states that the church membership is comprised of every true believer. When he says, "In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body," one commentator states it this way, quote, "The church is formed as believers are baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of baptism, but Christ is the baptizer. At Jesus' own human baptism, John the Baptist tells us that it is Jesus Christ, quote, He who is coming after me and is mightier than I, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. As Savior, Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. As judge, He baptizes with fire, but every living soul will be baptized by Christ," end quote. Sadly, our Earthly parameters don't always measure accurately the hearts of each person, and church membership can't accurately measure every heart. One could attend and hold membership in a local church and yet not have a personal belief in Christ as Savior. One could grow up in a family full of Christians or a Christian subculture and not embrace Christ personally. But Paul tells us that every true believer is a member of the body of Christ. Finally, in describing the body, Paul notes that they're unified through the person of Christ. Despite nationality or race, despite social or economic status, each true believer possesses full membership, Jew or Greek, the passage says. Slaves or free. And this is a truth we see illustrated throughout Scripture. It's helpful to meditate on the fact that though we are diverse, we are unified, not because of our goodness, but because of the perfectness of Christ. We might have difficulty understanding or embracing our position as a member in the body, but we can be confident that Christ certainly embraces us. Think of where we see this throughout Scripture. Just last Sunday, Pastor Stephen spoke through Colossians 3. We're told that if we are risen with Christ, or since we're risen with Christ, we're to seek things that are above, seek heavenly things. A believer is unified with Christ at the moment of regeneration through Christ's death and His resurrection. At the same time, that believer becomes unified with every other member of the body of Christ. This truth is described in the Gospel of John, where Christ says, "I'm the vine, ye are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And one writer notes that a severed branch from Christ is not only an unproductive, unfruitful branch, but it's a lifeless branch. In Matthew 25, the same truth, Christ describes giving food or drink or clothing or paying a visit to another human. And He says that as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Do you see our union with Christ and membership in the body in a statement like that? And maybe powerfully, as we're reading the words of Paul, one more illustration that on the road to Damascus, when God stopped Saul literally in his tracks and was blinded by this glorious light, what did God say to Saul? He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And yet, what was the most recent reference to Saul in the passage of Acts? Just verses before, Saul is noted for approving of the execution of Stephen. He's noted for ravaging the homes of Christians and carrying off men and women, committing them to prison. One writer suggested that Paul came very close to extinguishing the New Testament church. God could have said to Saul on the Damascus road, "Why are you persecuting Stephen? Why are you dragging believers off to prison?" But God said, "Why are you persecuting me?" A reflection, I think, of His loving embrace of the church and our unity through Christ's work. He asks, "Why are you persecuting me?" There is no church life without Christ life. And the church is one body because of that phrase in verse 12, "So also is Christ." So also is Christ. One might ask, as we name the church over and over, and it's a good question. It came up Wednesday night in the discussion. Are we talking about the universal church, or are we talking about the local church? And I would say strongly the answer is yes, it's both. We know that every believer joins the universal church at the moment of our conversion, but let's not miss the practical truth that each one of Paul's letters in the New Testament are written to local churches, groups of identifiable people, geographically findable people. The church at Thessalonica, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth. And while, yes, each of us exercise our spiritual gifts at a supernatural level for the benefit of the universal church, practically we can only do this within the context of a local body of believers who Scripture tells us we are to be deeply connected to. Spiritually, we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to exhort each other to remain faithful, not depart from believing. Emotionally, We're charged to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's a natural thing for us to attend graduations and parties and weddings of the children of our friends and to sorrow at funerals of our families, friends together. We're to be connected financially. Scripture calls us to take care of those in our midst who are poor and who have great need, those who may have suffered a financial earthquake. We're to take up for them. And relationally, we're called to be deeply interconnected to a local church, to identifiable people. Sadly, just belonging to the body doesn't always guarantee that a member will function as he or she is designed. Just like the human body has weakness and sickness, the body of Christ is made up of imperfect members. And so Paul turns his energy to motivating the members of the body to serve with their giftedness. And why should we serve the body? Well, Paul says we ought to serve because it's our responsibility, because of our responsibility. Verses 14 through 16. It's here in this passage of Scripture where Paul shifts into a style of writing that is somewhat unique for all of the Pauline writing in the New Testament, where he takes on a creative dialogue between parts of the body. And we might think at first glance that this is different than the Paul we read elsewhere, but Scripture scholars tell us that many thinkers in Paul's day use the analogy of the human body to describe church and unified function. There was a famous fable of that time that would have been known by Paul. The fable went something like this, that the stomach had become very fat and happy, and the other members of the body became frustrated with the stomach because it seemed to them that all the stomach did was sit around and enjoy the food that they got to the stomach. So the other members of the body decided they would retaliate by starving the stomach together, only to realize that by doing, they enfeebled themselves. And so Paul uses this analogy of parts of the body talking. Paul writes in verse 15, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." One commentator notes, "Disclaiming responsibility does not remove it. Refusing to function as part of the body does not make us any less a part of the body or any less responsible for ministering within it." It's important to keep in mind that our responsibility, again, stems from the atoning work of the one who's the head of the body, Christ, not our own goodness. We might not see our responsibility fully or feel that it's ours because we feel inadequate, or we maybe express a kind of false humility about our own talents or capabilities for service. We might be nursing hurt feelings over something we've withdrawn, or we might just not feel like it at certain stages in life. This doesn't excuse us from the responsibility of serving any more than it removes the needs that exist in a local church. In fact, ministering is something that at times we must do not because we're, quote, feeling it, but because it's the right thing to do. It's the biblical thing to do. Jen recounts a story in our family, we've heard it many times, where in her childhood, one Sunday morning, she must have been feeling a little moody or just private or something. And so at the end of the service, she went up to the organ where her mother was playing the postlude with the piano player. And Jen announced to her mother, "I just don't feel like talking to people today, so I came up here to see you." And Jen was kind of planning on a mixture of warmth and sympathy back from her mother. But instead, her mother's spiritual backbone stiffened. And she told Jen, "It doesn't matter how you feel. You get out there and talk to people." Well, thank the Lord for a godly mother like that. We laugh about it now. But that's what we need. That's good advice for us sometimes. It's good advice for me. It doesn't matter how you feel. Do the right thing. We might feel inadequate for our membership in the body because of past failures. Sometimes we're so paralyzed by guilt and regret, that we never step back into the flow and really serve the way that God has equipped us and in the way that God has forgiven us to serve. Remember, it's not our credentials as members, but Christ's credentials as our head that makes the church function. And remember that Christ embraces us. Your membership is irrevocable, inescapable, if you are a converted, true believer. Certainly there can be practical consequences due to one's past, but the next time you're feeling inadequate about your past, meditate on the experience of the Apostle Paul. Have you ever considered what the Apostle might have experienced on his bed night after night after night? The regret, the remorse that he had for the life that he had lived before conversion. He put Christians to death. He had a lot to overcome, yet Christ thought of him as a beloved member of the body. So we ought to be motivated by our responsibility, but we also ought to be motivated because of our diversity. In verse 17, Paul writes, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose." We should be motivated because of our diversity, knowing that if we're placed in the body through Christ, we're equipped as God intends us. No member can perform the function of another if the same giftedness is not there. The eye cannot do hearing for the ear. The ear cannot handle the smelling, and so on. And at a very practical level, the needs of a local church body that you're equipped to meet cannot always be met by someone else. Sometimes needs go unfilled. Yet God has appointed you a certain gifting, and we should celebrate the diversity of that gifting. So as we close, can we make some application of this passage? Let me ask you three questions. Where are you, first of all, in your participation in the body? I don't know if these levels of participation came to me through my own original thought, I'm just being honest, or if I had heard them elsewhere and I just recalled them in recent weeks. But these came to mind as I prepared. Do you merely attend a local church? I remember a time in college where that was what a number of us guys did. Attend as many churches as possible during a semester of school, but never go one place long enough, never linger long enough after a service to show any interest in that membership or allow that congregation to attempt to get to know us. Or are we at the next stage? Do we engage in relationships and develop them over time? Are we willing to have, and do we feel it vital to have, that accountability and interconnectedness that we described earlier? Spiritually, emotionally, financially even, relationally. Have you gotten to the point where you've committed to the church to serve it with the giftings God has given you and equipped you with? And finally, if you were needed to lead some aspect of ministry and you were called upon, are you willing? Are you at that level? I've said over and over to friends, I've said to myself, I've tried to keep myself reminded that one of the best things that happened to Jen and me in our young marriage was to have church responsibilities that were weekly. And to know that we were counted on, to know that we, if we were absent, our absence would be somewhat conspicuous. Not the most important responsibilities, but things where we were counted on to provide service to the church. I know that was helpful to me as a young husband. It eliminated the possibility of just sleeping in on a whim on a given Sunday. Or leaving town for some refreshment on a whim. And I'm not saying that we should never do that, but it bound me to the church, and I'm grateful. That did great things for Jen and me. And that sense of engagement and commitment to serve and even being called on to lead was so helpful to us. Second question, would we be more motivated to use our giftedness if we viewed all of our participation in the body through the lens of the gospel? Could we deal with repeated service in the nursery as facilitating the gospel ministry to others? or week after week coming to another choir rehearsal? Is cleaning a bathroom or trimming the beds or weeding like we described earlier or greeting or teaching viewed as setting the table for someone else to hear the gospel through the word? Do we view our service through the lens of the gospel? And then finally, do we remember that as we serve in the body, we encourage and we influence other believers, sometimes exponentially beyond what we are aware of at the initial service? Are we aware that God can bless our service and use it exponentially for influence in the body of Christ? I just finished reading Elizabeth Elliot's Through Gates of Splendor. Very challenging to me. I don't know why I waited this long, but very challenging. Near the end of the book, after the deaths of the five young husbands are described, Miss Elliot describes the following, and her words will be primarily the remainder of mine. She said this, "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives. But God had His plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on that beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians deep in the Amazon dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be.' An Air Force major stationed in England immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours.' In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, 'I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five.' Letters poured in to the five widows from a college in Japan, from a group of children in Alaska, from a Chinese church in Houston, from a missionary on the Nile River. Letters from many countries have told of God's dealings with hundreds of men and women through the example of five who believed literally that the world passeth away and the lusts thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What does your involvement in the body look like this morning? Some of us may need challenge. Some of us may need encouragement to just continue. Could we invite the Holy Spirit to search us and know our thoughts this morning as we reflect on God's words? Let's close together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the challenge of your word and for the example of Paul, one who had served so tirelessly and then encouraged other believers whom he loved to serve with the same tireless spirit. Lord, we pray that you would give us what we need, Lord. If we need challenge or encouragement or correction, would you do that in our hearts this morning? And we thank you for the altogether perfect example of a Christ who loves us and serves the body and who embraces us as his own, Lord. Do your work now as we reflect on your word in Jesus' name.